Let us worship God. Let us sing from the yellow hymn book number 7. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Hymn number 7 in the yellow hymn book. Let us pray. O God, our Father, it is good to sing thy praises and to magnify thy great name, and we rejoice that we are able to do so from our hearts this day as we think of the blessings of thy bounteous hand upon us. We thank thee for this gift of thy holy day and for the privilege and joy of gathering together in fellowship around thy holy table, for the blessings and the benediction of thy presence, we praise and magnify thee, O God Most High. And now we come once again before thee, hungry for thy living truth. Lord, this is a great mystery and marvel to us, Thou dost feed us with the bread of heaven, and thou dost satisfy our longing souls, and yet behold, the very satisfying of our need creates a still deeper hunger within us for thyself. And like the psalmist, we are conscious that our soul longeth and fainteth for thy presence. O Lord of hosts, we seek thee, and in worship and in holy meditation, we would find thee, yea, be found of thee. For the seeking does not come from our side, O God, but from thine, and we would never seek thee unless thou hadst already sought us in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We bow in awe before this mystery, Lord God, and bless thy holy name for the drawing power of thy Holy Spirit. Thou hast brought us here tonight, Lord, because thou hast somewhat to say unto us, and we pray that thou would give us hearts and minds and spirits receptive to thy living truth, aware of what thou art saying unto us, and responsive to it, and eager to receive the word of thy salvation. Lord, we would pray that thou wilt quench and still within us that rebel part in our hearts that makes us want to shy off when thou dost come too near us, that inexplicable and perverse bit in our inmost being, which even in the act of acknowledging the hunger for thee would thrust thee angrily away from us. O God, deal with that bitterness tonight, we pray, that thy word be not hindered, and give us grace, give us the grace of receptiveness to all that thou hast to say unto us. Crown, we pray thee, the blessing and the blessedness of this thy holy day, O God, with the gift of hearts eager to receive thy truth and the word of thy salvation. So bless us, Lord. Bless our evening worship. Kindle in us a spirit of joy and gladness. Help us to sing thy praises as those that are moved by thy majesty and thy glory. Give us, we beseech thee, hearts that go out to thee in glad and unreserved adoration and homage and worship and praise, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A hymn of worship, hymn number 8 in the Yellow Book, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. Hymn number 8.
Thank you.
We read this evening in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and reading at the beginning of the chapter. This is a long chapter, but we'll omit some verses in the middle. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And then at verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons for ever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment.
And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any provision. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And one word of comment on that story from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Challenging the Corinthian believers, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing again from the Yellow Book, hymn number 24. He dies, the lowly man of sorrows. Number 24.
Thank you.
hymn number 459 in the church hymnary, Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. 459. We are continuing our studies this evening in the meaning of the death of Christ. We've already covered now a good deal of ground in this in past weeks as we have dealt with the obedience of Christ when we embraced ideas of guilt and penalty and acquittal and justification, dealt with the sacrifice of Christ,
embracing the thought of the propitiation of the divine anger against sin, the expiation of sin, and the mediatorial work of Christ. We spoke of the great reconciliation wrought in the blood of the cross, and last Sunday it was the spoiling of principalities and powers and the triumph of Christ over them in his cross. We have seen that it is not possible to deal with these differing aspects of the death of Christ in isolation from one another, and that in fact there has been an inevitable overlap again and again. And this is just as true in the particular insight that we're going to deal with this evening, that which is expressed in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In one bold stroke, the apostle here associates the death of Christ with the supreme divine visitation of the Old Testament, the bringing of the people of God out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It is a tremendous word, and the association of ideas in it is tremendous too. And we can see here, perhaps supremely, how the overlap is at work. For while this is an authentic and specific insight given us in the thought of Christ, our Passover, as we're going to see, the whole picture that it presents gathers up in itself so many of the other emphases that we have been dealing with in the past few weeks. The idea of deliverance is certainly here. Deliverance from the dark powers that held them in thrall. The idea of sacrifice is here, in the Lamb whose blood was shed. The idea of atonement is here, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The idea of protection from the wrath of God is here, in the short thought of the sheltering blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in Egypt. And therefore the idea of deliverance from the guilt of sin. A wonderful, eloquent picture. And you could start in Exodus chapter 12 and meaningfully expound any of these other insights that we've been dealing with in the past few weeks. But we're thinking specifically of the Passover itself and the meaning of the Passover lamb being sacrificed and the implications of that for the people of God. And so we'll need to begin with the Passover story itself and see how it illustrates the New Testament doctrine of salvation, by highlighting the need and the predicament of man in a sin and the incomparable message of divine grace. First of all, then, it illustrates the need and predicament of man. In the opening chapters of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, we're told that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. Now, this is the picture that Paul invites us to look at as an illustration of man's predicament in his sin. And it is, we may say, a threefold predicament. First of all, there is the bondage of the guilt of sin. Now, we've already dealt with this at length in one of our earlier studies, but let us look at it again now, briefly.
To be guilty before God means that the mark that is against us is unalterable by any human means. It is a chain that holds a man inescapably. Do what he will, try as he will, he cannot rid himself of his burden and his liability, either by the promise of repentance or by the intention to do better next time. How can present or future repentance remove past guilt? For guilt is the element in sin by which it belongs unalterably to the past. And nothing in our present or our future can ever affect or repair the past.
But the past always affects the present. This is man's doom.
One of the great theologians of the present day represents guilt as a gulf which lies between us and God. And this is how he describes it. Once we have seen this gulf in its whole breadth and depth, we know that from the side of man there is no bridge, no possibility of coming over to the other side. We cannot construct the bridge, for in this unfathomable abyss it would be impossible to find any solid ground on which to build. We can neither get rid of nor stride through the wall of fire which lies between us and God. Guilt is no longer in our power. Only one thing could help us: if God himself were to intervene, if he himself were to remove the obstacle.
And this means forgiveness. But it's something that only God can do.
The bondage of the guilt of sin. But then there is the bondage of the power of sin. And the teaching of Scripture is quite unequivocal here. Jesus said, "He that committeth sin becomes the servant or slave of sin." Sin reigns over a man. There is that in sin which naturally and instinctively makes it lord it over a man. It is a dark power. It is a malignant overlord by whom men are held as captives and slaves. To indulge in sin is to indulge in something that passes out of our control. We sell ourselves, whether we realize it or not, to a power outside ourselves. We touch off something that is no longer in our power to handle or to manage. Sin is an irreparable loss of freedom. That doesn't mean that all freedom is lost in man, but this freedom is lost. We are no longer able not to be sinners. That is our bondage. That is our doom. And but for the grace of God, it would be our eternal loss. Thirdly, there is the bondage of the devil. It is hardly possible to speak in the way I've been speaking about man's bitter bondage without speaking of the dark power that stands behind all the mystery of sin, Satan himself, as we saw last Sunday in our study. There then is the threefold bondage of man in his sin. And it is over against that that the New Testament presents the incomparable message of the emancipating power of the gospel. The gospel is not a theory. The gospel is not a concept. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is a dynamic. It breaks the power of sin in a man's life. When the deacon Stephen gave his great and mighty utterance before the Jewish council before he was stoned to death for the name of Jesus, he rehearsed the early history of the people of God, and this is how he describes this story of Israel in its bitter bondage. He said, "God came to Moses and said, 'I have seen I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. That's the gospel. That's the good news of God. The ear of God has heard the cries of the bitter bondage and comes down to deliver them. And this, we are invited to understand, is what the gospel is like. The coming of God into the human situation to deliver and to save and to redeem. But in order to deliver from the horrors of bondage, God had to judge and to destroy the power that held the people of Israel. And not otherwise could they be set free. And so in this tremendously dramatic visitation from on high, two things happened. A terrible judgment came upon Pharaoh and Egypt, when all the firstborn of man and beast throughout the land was slain by the angel of death. And secondly, the entire Egyptian host was overwhelmed and destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. And thus, and only thus, were the people of God liberated. You cannot have a victory without defeat. You cannot win a war without winning it over a defeated foe. Now the parallel is a perfect one for the spiritual redemption unfolded in the New Testament. In order to set men free, the power that binds them must be judged and destroyed. And sin, in its guilt, in its power, in its personality, is destroyed in the death of Christ. Guilt's strong chain is broken by the blood that was shed, and the crippling power of the past is forever destroyed and will never cast its shadow again. That's what's signified in the famous words in the Passover story. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But not only did Israel escape the angel of death, they escaped from their bondage into freedom. And not only is the guilt of sin cancelled in the death of Christ, its power also is broken and destroyed, and men go out free. And what was said to the people of Israel of all time by Moses is just as true in the spiritual sense in the gospel. The Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see no more again forever. And they were never, ever in that bondage again. This is the kind of thing that Paul is dealing with in his theological exposition of the matter in the Epistle to the Romans, when he says in Romans chapter 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ, done to the death. One of the new translations translates the phrase our old man as the man we once were. And this is the wonder and glory of the gospel. The man we once were, by the grace of God, we are no longer that, and we shall never again be that. That's the wonder and glory of the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, no longer and no more that, forever. But now something else, something further, something that constitutes the distinctive part of this particular emphasis and illustration that Paul uses here. You will have noticed in Exodus chapter 12 in the opening verses that God said to Moses and to the people, this month shall be to you the beginning of days. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Do you see the significance of that? What it means is that there was to be a new beginning, a new start. And what a beginning! The Passover meant for the Hebrew people an emergence from a state of slavery, from the status of a cowed slave people, into a new life, into a new triumphant status as the people of God. The Passover constituted them the covenant people of God. They were never that before. The Passover constituted them the covenant people of God. And the Passover is the mark of the covenant. And the blood of the Passover lamb is at once the sign of that covenant into which the people are brought, and also the means by which it was made. And what Paul says here in this verse in 1 Corinthians is that Christ's death on the cross is the true Passover sacrifice, and in his blood the new covenant is established. The blood that he shed is the means by which the new relation to God, the new communion with God, is created. That's the distinctive emphasis that Paul is making here. I wonder if we see the immense significance of all this for Christian life. In Christ, we are not only redeemed, not only forgiven, not only is the handwriting that was against us blotted out, not only is our guilt done away, not only is the bondage of sin once for all broken, but most profoundly, we are brought into a new relationship, a new communion with God. And our original destiny, which was lost through the fall, is restored. For we were made for him and for fellowship with him. And this is the significance underlying some of the great and glorious statements in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We were never here before, Paul means. We were never in fellowship with the living God before. But now, this is the constituent element of this newness. We are in fellowship, in friendship with the living God. Think of how Peter puts it in his first epistle, in that remarkable passage in which he cites the text of Hosea in the Old Testament. Wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This wonderful thought, which in time past were not a people. What do you suppose is the greatest existential problem in our day and generation? Is it not precisely the problem of identity? People, and particularly young people, do not know who they are. They are reaching out desperately for identity. But they are conscious of this terrible and terrifying disorientation. and it's because they are not a people. But in the grace of the gospel, they discover themselves, and they discover that they matter to God. They were not a people, but now in Christ Jesus, they are now the people of God. Now let me quote another example from Paul's writing, which underlines this even more graphically. In that marvelous second chapter of Ephesians, this is what the apostle says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Notice the phrasing, aliens, strangers, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what the death of Christ does for us. It brings us into a relationship of fellowship with God the Father and God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. The extent of the death of Christ. It establishes a covenant. There is a certain fitness in things. In our having come to this particular study on this Communion Sunday, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is what we were about today, dear men and women. That is what we were bearing testimony to. That we who were strangers and aliens and disorientated now belong. And we've a place in the Father's house and in the Father's heart. And that is salvation. To know that is to know salvation. To know that I, weak, frail, unworthy, insignificant, do not stand alone, but God has named me as his friend. That's beatitude, more than sufficient for any man. But not only so. Think of the tremendous reality that the New Testament places on the concept of union with Christ and fellowship with him. It all flows from the cross of Calvary. He died to make it possible, to bring us back into communion and friendship with the living God. This is what it's all about. We are brought back into fellowship. Reconciliation is not a doctrine, it's a glory. And it fills the soul with well-being. To be reconciled to God makes a man jump for joy. That's what we're given in the death of Christ. You remember how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2, after in these last verses of the chapter, speaking of the justifying mercy of God in the sacrificial death that Jesus died, the apostle goes on to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The death of Christ, then, is that act of God by which the sinful sons of man are brought back to the Father's house. Do you remember how Jesus put it in the parable of the prodigal son? When the young man in his need and despair said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? It's madness. It's unthinkable. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, 'Father, I've sinned, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of my hired servants.'" And he hadn't the words well out of his mouth when the Father welcomed him. And what a welcome. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the best robe and put it on him, a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And then this exquisite sentence, "And they began to be merry." That's the beginning of everything. When we're back to the Father's house, we've something to be merry about. But let's go on. Paul says to the Corinthians, in a very particular context, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, Paul is not referring to the Passover feast there, and he's not, I think, referring to the New Testament corresponding feast either, the Lord's Supper. He is referring to the feast which is the Christian life. It's the whole of Christian life of which he says, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And what he's saying is this. He is reminding them that the Passover relationship is a covenant relationship, and as such, solemnly binding upon all who name his name. Now, he says, this is what has happened to you. This is the truth about you if you're a believer. You have, as believers, been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You have been incorporated into the people of God. You are his peculiar people. In time past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Therefore, and here's the thrust of Paul's words, live in the light of that covenant. Live a life consonant with its terms. Remember who you are, and live out that covenant relationship in all honor and faithfulness. For unfaithfulness of any kind within the covenant is as serious here, yea, much more so, as it is within the marriage bond. To sin as a believer is like an act of unfaithfulness within the marriage bond, and just as serious and devastating and soul-destroying. And that's why he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Ye are unleavened. Now you see, the imagery is perfectly clear. The reason why the children of Israel were to eat unleavened bread was a symbolic reason. It was that they were to leave behind them everything that belonged to or savored of Egypt. Going out of the house of bondage, they were to leave everything there behind. And in this context, the old leaven stands for the old life. and we are summoned to leave everything that belongs to the old life behind us. In the very next chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says these stirring words to the Corinthians: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What he is saying is, you are no longer that. Therefore, do not go back to these ways. Do not let them steal into your lives once again. You've said goodbye to these things. Don't allow any throwback from the old life to corrupt you and destroy and imperil your relationship with your Savior. My dear Christian friend, is there something from the old life interfering with your relationship with Christ tonight as a believer? That's what Paul's speaking about. Let us remember this. The imagery of the leaven. Leaven is an active principle. It has life within itself. It is not an inert thing. And its effect is evil. It is not only bad, it is corrupting. And it requires only a small quantity of yeast to leaven a large lump of dough. You cannot isolate sin in the human heart. One sin affects the whole of one's Christian life. And even the little foxes can spoil the vines. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the Christian position. How could we allow anything from the old life to creep in again and affect that? Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not the Passover feast of old, not the Lord's Supper, although it can be applied to that. It refers to the continuing festival of the Christian life. And given a faithfulness to the covenant, it is a festival. The reason why many believers do not find it so is that the covenant relationship is being affected and imperiled by things from the old life. We know in our deepest hearts as Christians that when we are nearest to Christ and most faithful to the covenant, we have most joy, we have most gladness, we have most merriment, we have most freedom. It's when the other things creep in that our joy is taken away. The Apostle Peter says in his epistle, later on from the verses that we read, these words: "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and all these evil things." No longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Here then is the death of Christ. This is what the death of Christ is about. It establishes a covenant, and God enters a covenant with us. Did you know that not until this point in Exodus were the Hebrews constituted as the people of God? This is where things began for them. It was really the beginning of days for them. God met them in covenant mercy. And when a man weeps his way to the cross of Christ, that same covenanting God meets him in the same mercy
and establishes a relationship with him. And he is no longer in the dim twilight of unbelonging. He is a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God and a habitation of God through the Spirit. In Christ and in the death he died, man finds that he belongs and he matters to God. What a gospel. What a Savior. What a cross. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord God, we would bow in the silence quietly before thee and meditate on this wonderful mystery. O God, how great thou art. How great thou art. Open our eyes, we pray, to see this truth and bless it to all our souls unto salvation for his dear sake. Amen.
Now let us conclude our evening worship singing hymn 106, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died. Hymn 106.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.